All right, Acts chapter 20. I'll just have you notice that we did not start at the beginning of chapter 20 when we were reading our scripture reading today. However, we are starting at the beginning of chapter 20. Okay, so the reason I didn't have John read too much of Acts chapter 20 is because there's a lot of place names, and I felt terrible asking him to do that. And as well as the portion that we read, I wasn't planning on reading during the sermon because it's rather long. So I thought, hey, I'll take the names and I'll let John read the conversation. That will go a lot better. So there's a little bit of foreshadowing in our scripture reading today. So how many of you took a speech class, whether as a freshman or sophomore in college or in high school? How many of you all took a speech class? Good, most of us, okay? What are some things that they told you during speech class that would help you communicate better? What were some things that were important in giving a speech? Right, you should know what you're talking about. Otherwise, you're just going to get up here and go, which, not going to lie, has happened. I'm sure you've noticed that some of my sermons are sometimes a little bit more scatterbrained than others. What else? So you should know what you're talking about. There you go. Good. All right. People should be able to understand what you're saying. So that entails all sorts of different things. Changing pitch, tone, volume. But you should be loud enough, clear enough. People should know what you're talking. That they can hear you. What else? Yes. That's one of the ones I struggle with the most, is speaking slowly, again, to aid in understanding. There's a lot of stuff that goes into giving a speech presentation, right? There's all the prep work ahead of time that you need to know what you're going to say. You need to have a general idea of when you're going to say it, how long you're going to spend. You need to know all of that stuff. But when you actually go to give the speech, you have to know what words you're saying that will communicate to your audience. And aside from the whole actual talking part of giving a speech is the body language, the eye contact. You know, if I stood up here and went like this the whole time and just talked like this and I stared down the whole time, it's not nearly as engaging as it is me being me and talking to you, right? Instead of talking to a brick wall. In some way or another, that is sort of what this chapter in Acts chapter 20 is talking about, not really giving you tips on how to be a better public speaker, but how to communicate the gospel and how to communicate encouragement to other people. It's not just about what you say, it's about how you say it. You have to know when to say it. But then apart from just saying good things to encourage each other and pick each other up, you also need to do things. So as we think about our Christian life, which we are called to communicate the gospel, and we're communicating the truth to those who believe the gospel to promote godly living, we can't just think that it's about talking or doing. It's about both. And that's what I would call your life. Right? Your whole life matters when it comes to communicating the truth of the gospel and the truth of what the gospel calls Christians to do. So in Acts chapter 20, we'll start in verse 1. This is Paul leave after the uproar in Ephesus was over. Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying goodbye, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and exhorted them at length, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. When he was about to set sail for Syria, a plot was devised against him by the Jews. So a decision was made to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, and Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. Y'all got that, right? We'll know exactly where he went, why he went, what time of year it was, and everything, right? So we can just, okay, maybe not. We'll throw it up on a map. So Paul's third missionary journey is probably one of the most confusing things, right? We tried to cover this a little bit. The map is really small because he covers lots of ground in his third trip. But it says, you know, he went to Jerusalem to deliver his hair for his vow. He goes all the way through these churches in Judea and Samaria and up to the church in Antioch, which was his home church, sending church. And then he goes on his third trip. And it says that he goes up here and then lands in Ephesus. Doesn't really tell you which towns he stopped in. We're just guessing based on all the other towns he had stopped in before that, you know, you're not going to do that in one day. So probably stopping along the way, but Luke wanted to emphasize that he got back to Ephesus. Okay, so really quickly got from Antioch to Ephesus, although that would have taken plenty of time. And then his third missionary journey is really about Ephesus. And then all of this is just like, wait, what? Because that all happened pretty much in like five verses. Okay, so from Ephesus, he goes up and then he goes to Macedonia. He comes through visiting a bunch of these churches. I'll tell you why he's visiting all these churches. Then he goes down to Greece and he stays there for 3 months, presumably because it's winter or a bad time to travel. So he had come down to Greece and then stay there for 3 months. He was on his way back to Jerusalem and then the Jews had plotted against him, and so he went back through Macedonia to come back through here, and we'll pick up down here a little bit later. What we do know about Paul's third missionary journey is that he contacted many of these churches ahead of time. His main goal was to go and encourage them again, but then to take up a collection of money to help the church down in Jerusalem. Apparently, when he went and delivered his hair for the Nazarite vow, he understood that the church in Jerusalem was having a hard time making ends meet. Jerusalem being the hotbed of Judaism, and Judaism not really liking Christianity, and the Christians are probably having a hard time finding jobs because they used to be Jews, and now none of the Jewish people want to have any dealings with them, so now they're trying to make ends meet with a different job. So the church in Jerusalem is struggling financially, and Paul said, you know, I know lots of wealthy business owners as I travel through Asia and these port cities like Lydia, who sold purple, and the tanners, and all the different people that he met along the way, government officials. And so he says to the churches, as he goes from one town, he writes to another town and says, hey, I'm coming, prepare an offering for the Christians back in Jerusalem. They're the ones where your faith started, so you can give back to them since they're struggling. Have the money ready when I show up. Basically. So a lot of these towns, he doesn't stay very long. Ephesus, he stayed there for 3 years, and then all these other towns are like one-week trips. He just kind of shows up, meets with the churches, encourages them quickly, takes money, goes to the next town, does the same. And so as he's going through these different towns, Paul will testify to the people and the leaders in Ephesus that as he's going, the Spirit is telling him, when you take that money back to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested, beaten, and who knows what else. And so this really, to Paul, is his farewell tour. He has no guarantee that he is going to come back to any of these towns. Because everywhere he goes, the Spirit keeps telling him, when you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. If you deliver money to the church, the Jewish people are going to hate you for it. They're going to arrest you. They're going to do everything they can to get to you. And that doesn't deter Paul at all. So he makes this big loop going through Macedonia, and evidently is true because when he was in Greece, the Jews made a plot to kill him in Greece, right? And that's not Jerusalem. That's way across the ocean. So he goes and collects all of these things. We know that because he writes to the Corinthian church in 1st or 2nd Corinthians telling him about, I'm coming. So he wrote that letter somewhere on this third trip to tell the Corinthian believers he's coming to pick up the offering to take back to Jerusalem. So with that in mind, understanding that Paul thinks there's a good chance this is my last time I travel before I'm probably dead or locked up for life, we understand now the impact that Acts chapter 20 will have on every person that he meets with. Often we think about, so let's say you had 5 days to live. What would you tell people? What would you tell people as your final words? For Paul, this whole trip was that. So what does Paul go and do? He travels around and he decides that he needs to encourage people, and he needs to encourage them with his words, with his actions, and then he also needs to commit all of the workings of a church to other leaders. Now for us, the drama of this trip might not feel very real to us because we know the end of Acts, right? We know Paul goes to Jerusalem, and then there's like 8 more chapters. So for us, it's like, okay, whatever. But for Paul, he had no idea if he was going to make it out alive in Jerusalem. And then even if he did make it out of Jerusalem alive, he had already communicated to everybody, I wanted to go to Rome. And so he really didn't have any intentions of going through here to get to Rome. He was going to go straight to Rome. So he's still saying farewell to all the churches that he helped plant and to encourage them in their faith. So he gets down to Troas. Let's see if I can find that quick on the map. Yes. So it's the city that he leaves Asia to go to Macedonia. So he comes back to Troas on his way back. So he did the tour in Greece, Macedonia in 2 verses. Okay. And he's now back in Troas, and he's going to stay there for a week. So on the, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we assembled, so Luke is with him again, to break bread. So they were doing communion fellowship meal together. And Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he extended his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on speaking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." After going upstairs, breaking the bread, and eating, Paul conversed a considerable time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. So after he had spent 7 days, he was planning to leave on Monday. So on the first day of the week, Sunday, he's meeting with the church in Troas, and he preaches. And he knew that he was leaving the next day, so he preached extra long that day. We have no idea how long, but he preached till midnight, so usually he wouldn't start church at like 11. So it was a while that Paul was speaking to the people in Troas. It got late, and this young man, or this boy, Eutychus, was trying to stay awake, went to the window to get some fresh air. I do think that Luke mentioned that there were lots of lamps in there because, I mean, I'm no scientist, but maybe there was some carbon monoxide going on in that room. Too many people, too many lamps. Falling asleep is inevitable in that case. So he's by a window. He nods off and just completely falls out a window, and not just any window, a third story window, in the middle of a sermon. So they run down the 3 flights of stairs, get to the ground, and Luke, who's a doctor, says he's dead. He's a goner. And Paul falls on him and he says, "Nope, he's good now." Wakes up, takes him upstairs. They eat a different meal since it's past midnight, right? Midnight snack. They get another meal going, and then Paul continues to talk until the sun comes up. So, all in all, that day at church was probably a 12, 14-hour day with Paul talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. It's interesting to see the result, though, at the end. It's tied to bringing the boy home alive, but also to this whole passage, is that the people in Troas were greatly comforted and encouraged. So, if you want to be encouraged, come to church for 14 hours, and don't fall out a window, because I'm not so confident that every person that falls out a window at church is going to come back to life. So, don't do that. Paul using many words, as some translations would say in this passage, and then continuing this chapter, Paul spoke many words. And as we see, that's a long extended period of time Paul is preaching to the people in Troas. And you know what happened, right? Eutychus falls out the window, he comes back to life, and Paul uses that as a sermon illustration. That's why the second sermon. It's like, just like Eutychus came back to life, that's exactly how Jesus raised us from the dead. We were dead spiritually, had nothing in us that could make us acceptable to God, and then Jesus comes and he fell down on us and he stretched himself out. You know, so that's why he keeps going on and on talking to the people in Troas. How many people has Paul been a part of raising from the dead? I'm asking because I think it's none up until this point. Pretty sure it's been Peter and some of the other apostles. Now, there are many spectacular miracles. Sure, one of them could have been, but as far as recorded, and Paul doesn't even blink, right? He just killed a guy by preaching too long and raises him from the dead. No big deal. Let's keep talking. Here we see that Paul understands that it's not really about him. None of his ministry is about him. It's all about the words that he is able to speak that convey the truth. And that's why it was so important to him, knowing that this is probably the last time I'll be in Troas, that these believers know the truth about what they believe, and that I've told them everything that I can think of about their faith and about how to live. And so he just talks until day breaks and he gets on a boat and then leaves. So, verse 13. Then we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, intending to take Paul on board there, for these were his instructions since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. But sailing from there, the next day we arrived at Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so he would not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. All right, so we did this. He's in Troas, and He, for whatever reason, Paul goes by land and meets the rest of his friends at Assos, and then it goes down to this island, then it goes through here, stays there, gets to Miletus. Now, what Luke says is, well, I'm sure you're all wondering, since we all know this area of the world so well, if I said that he sailed to Miletus, you're saying, wait, what? He didn't stop at Ephesus? Seriously? He was there for 3 years. The reason that Paul doesn't, Luke says, is he was hoping to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he didn't want to get stuck talking to people in Ephesus for too long, because he was worried that he would get stuck there and he wouldn't make it through the Mediterranean Sea to get to Jerusalem in time for that day. Now, what's so significant about Pentecost? What is Pentecost? It's a Jewish holiday, right? That's 50 days after Passover. It's a serious holiday. But what else happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came and established the church. The New Testament church was born. So Paul's hoping to make it back by Pentecost to go to a church anniversary. You know, he's trying to get there so that when they're all there at Pentecost, all the people are gathering together, they're talking about what has happened over the years of the church growing, that he can come and deliver this money and say, this is from all the Gentile churches in Asia and in Greece to bless you guys in your struggle. And so he doesn't want to get stuck in Ephesus too long, so he goes to Miletus. And from Miletus, he sends word up to Ephesus to call for the leaders of the church to come down, meet him in Miletus, because he has very important things to tell them. And that's what we read in our scripture reading this morning. He calls them down and says, hey, you know what my ministry with you is like. I worked so that you guys wouldn't be burdened by me. I tried to serve you guys humbly. I taught you publicly and home to home. And I tried to live a life that you could follow after. And then Paul gives them the bad news that because the Spirit has been testifying to me everywhere I go, that when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested and beaten and afflicted, that you're not going to see me again. This is it. This is my last day I can spend with you guys. And since that's the case, verse 32, he says, now I commit you guys to God, to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. He says to the church leaders, look, I'm out of the equation now, and it's now up to you to lead the church, to lead the church in Ephesus the same way I have. Commit yourself to the message of his grace, to the truth, to the gospel, to how it ought to change our lives, because that's the only thing that matters. And Paul says that he's not too bothered by the fact that he's probably not going to make it out of Jerusalem alive. He says, my life is not really worth much of anything anyway. It's not really about me. And he said, so if I have to finish in Jerusalem, that's where I'll finish. But my whole life has been about communicating the truth of God's grace to people. And so I know that will continue, and you guys need to take charge now. So then he prays with the leaders of the church in Ephesus. These manly men cried, hugged Paul, and then went back to Ephesus. And Paul gets on a boat ready to go to Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 20, this is what we see. Paul stops in Troas. He spends his entire last day in Troas in the purpose to encourage the church with the truth. He was there for a week. On his last night there, he just continually wanted to encourage the people with the truth. This is what you believe, and this is everything that I know about what our faith means. And you guys are doing it. Now continue it. Continue to grow. Take this truth. Tell other people about it. While he's in Troas, God uses Paul to raise a young man who had died back to life. Then he goes down to Miletus. He wants to talk to the people, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And so he arranged a special meeting because he wasn't in Ephesus. He was in Miletus, which was close enough for the church leaders to make it. But he arranges this special meeting because it's important. And what does he do with this meeting? He uses it to encourage the church in Ephesus with the truth. And then he tells the church leaders that it's time for you guys to take charge. I'm not coming back. I might die, or I might be in Rome. Either way, I'm not going to end up in Ephesus again. So it's up to you guys, just like he told the people in Troas, it's up to you guys to continue to build God's church here, to tell people the truth, to live out the truth like I did. Here we see really kind of the inner workings of what made Paul such an effective person for the gospel. He understood the importance of words. He understood that it was important to tell people the truth. But he also understood the importance of actions, that he showed people the truth. And when he was faced with what he thought might be his death, he decided, well, let's make one last trip of it. I want to go encourage the people who believe in God with the truth one last time. We as followers of the way need to take on this mentality of ministry. It's not just about what we tell people. We can tell people all we want about the gospel. We can use the wordless book, the Romans Road, whatever else technique you want to use. But a life that's just about words, not followed up with actions, is not as powerful. The opposite is true as well. You hear plenty of people say, well, you don't really need to preach to people too much. You just need to show them what being a Christian looks like. And then they'll just ask you out of the blue. But a life that's just lived as a good example without ever telling people the truth that's found in the Word of God is not as powerful. Paul understood that both of these things were important to spread the gospel and to build the church. And as you see, right, he's talking in Troas to the church. He's talking in Ephesus to the church leaders. He's not evangelizing in this text. But he understands that my words have power to encourage people or discourage them. And the same with my actions. The way that I live can encourage someone to follow the way or discourage them from following the way. And that's what Paul said, that's been my entire life since I've met Jesus, has been to encourage people to follow the way. And both my words and my actions matter. They both have power to encourage people to follow the way. That's why when Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, Luke says all of Asia heard the gospel. And we think about Paul and we're like, man, I want to be like Paul. But so many of us don't think that our words matter. We think that we can call people stupid and dumb and rude, say rude things about people whether they're there or not, and that doesn't matter. It does. Your words do matter. Like if you just start giving people presents that you trash talk when they're not there, your words matter. They're not going to care about the actions that you're giving towards them. But the opposite is also true. Some of us think that our words are more important than our actions. They're like, do what I say and not what I do. But the same thing is the case. You hear the biggest complaint in culture today is, I don't want to go to church because they're all full of hypocrites because they'll say one thing and do the other. And oftentimes that's fair. Hopefully, when we hear that, we say, you know what? I did what was wrong. I'm sorry, please forgive me, because my actions and my words should line up with the truth of God. That's what Paul did when he thought he was on his way to his death. He didn't say, hey, guys, can you like give me a plaque or something? Or, you know, hey, look at that, I just raised someone from the dead. That's kind of new. Paul wasn't obsessed with himself. He was obsessed with telling people the truth in any way that he can, whether it was through his actions, through his words, both, whether it meant getting stoned or whether it meant getting locked up. And Paul's life was all about encouraging people with the truth of God's word. So what does this mean for us today, right? The same faith that Paul has and that the people in Troas and Miletus had, we have the same faith, so we need to make sure that our words are being used to encourage people to follow the way. So that means both evangelizing people who are not part of the way, and that means encouraging people who are on the way to live a different life. If you want to know more about what that might look like, read Paul's writings. As he feels like he's drawing the end of his life, he writes out to the churches, this is how your life should look now because of your faith in Jesus. But our words need to be used to encourage people to follow after God. And if you're at a loss for words, look at the Bible. The Bible gives us plenty of instructions, plenty of encouragements, plenty of promises about following after God. And so we need to take into consideration, are my words on a daily basis being used to encourage people to follow the way? Or they're being used for selfish purposes. Are my words being used so that people will think better of me? Are my words being used so that I can get paid more money? Are my words being used so that I get what I want? It is what comes out of your mouth. And Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And so what is in your heart comes out your mouth. And what should be in our hearts is that we need to be encouraging everyone that we find to encourage them to follow the way to eternal life, to peace with God, for all of eternity. And so as you evaluate what you say in a day, now it doesn't mean like every word that comes out of your mouth has to be like quoting scripture, But the purpose of what you're saying ought to be to encourage people to follow the way. If someone is discouraged and not living a life that they should, encourage them to follow after Jesus. If someone is struggling with a health issue, use your words to encourage them to follow after Jesus. Your words matter. So our words as believers ought to encourage people to follow the way, as well as we must humbly allow others to take charge, like what Paul did, right? Paul could have said, hey, I did all of this good stuff, don't screw it up. But instead, he trusted other people, although they might do it the same way that he did it, or even maybe as well as he did it. He allowed people to take over. He committed pastors to lead the church, because Paul knew it wasn't about him. So we must do that as well. So, in conclusion, we have to come to grips with these three statements. My words have power that I must control. You are the only person that can be held responsible for what comes out of your mouth. And so if you're a believer and you're concerned about people's eternity, you control what comes out of your mouth. That's what the Bible teaches. Read Proverbs and then read most of the New Testament. And Ephesians specifically says to make sure you are guarding what is coming out of your mouth. That's one of Jesus' greatest instructions, is to watch what you say. Read James. It tells you that your tongue could set something on fire. Everything that comes out of your mouth matters, and you are in control of your mouth. So use it to encourage people to follow the way. Secondly, my actions still have power that I must manage. What I do, how I behave, the attitudes that I give my boss, the way that I spend my money, the way that I live with people I don't like, have power to encourage people to follow the way. And it's up to you to make sure that those actions are in line with Scripture. Now, as a community, we're going to try and help you with those things as well, but it is your responsibility. And that's what Paul took. He took responsibility for his words and his actions, and he was an effective communicator of the gospel and the truth of God for as long as God would let him live. And we can do the same. Our words and our actions have power, and it is our job to manage and control them. So my life can powerfully encourage or discourage people from following Jesus and following the way. So let's come to grips with that. The things that I do and the things that I say on a daily basis, not just when I'm in the presence of people who aren't Christians, not just when I'm at church, but everywhere I'm at, whether it's just in my family, whether it's in the workplace, my life can powerfully encourage people through words and through actions to follow after Jesus. And if it's not doing that, most likely it is discouraging people from following after Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Paul, and we thank you for his example and for his ministry traveling all across his world to tell people the truth about you. We thank you that you have given our words and actions power and meaning, and the power to encourage people to follow after you. We ask for your forgiveness if we have not taken that seriously enough. And we ask for your Spirit to empower us further, to fight our sinful behaviors, our sinful words, our sinful thought patterns that would discourage people from following the way. We pray that as we go about our life, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's in church, whether it's at the grocery store, that our lives would be used to powerfully encourage people to follow after you. And we pray that our church would be a catalyst for change here in Jordan and in the Minneapolis area, that people would see our lives as a church as an encouragement to follow after Jesus, that we would be people who are encouraging, that we wouldn't tear people down with what we say or with what we do. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.